We've been studying through the book of John all year. But we're going to switch gears for this morning. We're looking at Isaiah 53 and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 53, we'll look at verse 6. Now I promise you, while we start with the crucifixion this morning, we're going to end with the resurrection. Okay? But we're going to start with the crucifixion as we look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want you to look at two things in this passage this morning. And just two. Number one, the problem is iniquity. Just another word for sin. We look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, and it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity," or the sin, "of us all." So the problem is that we have sin. And number two, it is the Lord, it is God the Father, who has laid on his Son the sin of us all. So number one, the problem is sin. Number two is that God the Father is going to take that sin and he is going to lay it on his Son. So, we're only going to talk about two things this morning. All right, this is point one. If you want to write something down, you can. You don't have to. But both these things are going to go together. Number one, the Son of God, Jesus, was bruised because our God-dishonoring sin could not be ignored. Jesus was bruised because our God-dishonoring sin could not be ignored. Now, it's going to be important for us to notice that, number one, the word bruised literally means crushed or broke his bones. Literally crushed him to death is the idea that we get out of the word bruised. So it seems pretty tame in the English language. It's very harsh in the Hebrew that he was crushed, he was bruised, he was broken. And our sin cannot be ignored. Why can our sin not be ignored? Why could God not just overlook it? We talked about this before, that we are going down the road, we're driving our car, cop pulls us over, we're doing 80 and a 65, and the cop says, "Well, it's late, and I know you were in a hurry, so this time I'm just going to give you a warning." And he's going to ignore our disobedience to the law, and he's just going to let us go. Why could not God not ignore our sin like a police officer might ignore our breaking of the law? It is because God loves his own glory. God loves his own glory. And he will not act if sin, which belittles and robs God of his glory, does not matter. God loves his glory so much, and his glory is the ultimate thing of which God lives for, to see his name praised and his glory renowned throughout all of the world, that he will not allow sin, which robs God of his glory, to go unpunished. He cannot ignore it. Now, I think it was 6 months ago, we talked about God loving his own glory. And I want to go back over it because I want you to remember what we talked about. It's essential to understanding why God must punish sin. The term "the glory of God," usually in the Bible when it's mentioned, refers to God's visible splendor or the beauty of his manifold perfection. It refers to the greatness of God, all of his attributes together. It refers to not only his manifold attributes, but his name or his namesake. In other words, when we say the glory of God, it is the Bible's attempt, it is God's attempt to put into words what cannot be explained about God. God is glorious, and if we could put into words exactly how God is glorious, if we could wrap up in words exactly how huge and mighty and wonderful God is, we would try it. But we, like the hymn writer of the love of God, hymn 67, "The Love of God," "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were the stalks on earth a quill, and every man a scribe or a writer by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll, which is the sky, contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." God is so magnificent and so wonderful and so glorious, He's indescribable. So the word that we use to talk about God's indescribable majesty is the word His glory, or His namesake, or His name. Now, God loves His own glory. It's of ultimate importance to Him. Over 650 times in Scripture, either His glory, His name, or His namesake is used. And in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, we find out that the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is His name. So whatever His name is, that's what God is, and the name is significant. And so we say God is glorious, or He does it for His namesake, because it's defining who God is and why He does things. That's exactly why we're told in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. We're exactly told by God, do not profane the name of the Lord, because to profane the name, the glory of God, would be to rob God of everything that He is. It would be to rob God of every attribute that He claims to be. And that's what sin does. It robs God of His glory. So God associates His name with everything that He is. And with this in mind, then we need to go through some Scripture. I'm not going to have you turn there. You can just write these down, but I'll read them off to you. We find out that God created the earth for His glory. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." We find out that Israel as a nation was chosen for God's glory. In Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43, verse 7, it says, "Israel, whom I created for My glory." The people of Israel were supposed to continue to give glory to God as well. In Isaiah 49:3, it says, "You are My servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." In other words, I will continually be glorified by you. I want you to continue doing this. And when the people of God would not glorify Him, when they would not proclaim His name to all nations, when they would not give Him the praise and the worship that was due Him, then God put Israel in slavery for His glory. That's important. God imprisoned, enslaved Israel for His glory, or for His name. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 9, it says this. Ezekiel 20, 5 through 9. "Then I thought I would pour My wrath," that's God speaking, "then I thought I would pour My wrath upon them and spend My anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." In other words, I would enslave them. "I acted for the sake of My name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of other nations among whom they dwelt, in whose sight I made Myself known to them, bringing them out of the land of Egypt." We also find out when Israel sinned against God, He raised up Pharaoh to enslave Israel for His glory. That's in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let My people go so that they may worship Me.'" Now this is why God wants His people to leave Egypt, so that His people can worship Him out in the desert. Verse 14, Or this time I will send the full force of My plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like Me in all of the earth. For by now I could have stretched out My hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you My power and that My name might be proclaimed in all of the earth." The reason Israel is enslaved in Egypt is so that God will be worshipped and praised when He frees them. But first He must enslave them so that He would receive the glory and not Israel themselves. God destroyed Pharaoh at the Red Sea for His glory. In Psalm 106, Psalm 106, verses 6 through 8. "Both we and our fathers sinned, and we have committed iniquity," or sin, "and have done wickedly. Our fathers then, they were in Egypt. They did not consider Thy wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of Thy steadfast love, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them," Israel, "for His namesake, that He might make known His mighty power." He saved Israel so that His name will be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Not because Israel was worthy of saving, not because they weren't grumbling, not because they weren't complaining, not because they were not showing love and respect for God, but so that He would be worshipped, He saved them for His own glory. They wandered in the wilderness for His glory, we find out. They conquered Canaan for the glory of God. When they were exiled from the land of Israel, they were promised that they would come back and the land would be theirs. For the glory of God, He would give them their land back. Now some of you may be sitting there going, well, that's great. Those are all Old Testament references, and I'm glad God was about His glory then. But what about now? I mean, isn't God mainly about humanity? Isn't God mainly about man? Well, if we go to the New Testament, we find Jesus. And Jesus was first and foremost about the Father's glory. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And the benefactor of doing the will of the Father is humanity. But Jesus did not come first and foremost for humans. He came first and foremost for the glory of His Father who's in heaven. And the benefit we receive of Jesus doing the glory and the will of God is that we are saved because the Father is glorified through the salvation of many. Now this is what it says. Okay? John 17, verse 4. I glorified Thee on earth, Jesus says, talking to the Father. I glorified Thee on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. So how did Jesus glorify God? By accomplishing the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that He would be glorified through the salvation of many. That's how Jesus glorified Him. John chapter 7, verse 18. Jesus says, He who speaks on His own authority seeks His own glory. So when Jesus came, He's saying, if I would have come in My own authority, if I would have come speaking My name, then I would have been glorified. But that's not what I want. Jesus did not come to be lifted up. He did not come to be glorified. He came to glorify the Father, we find in John chapter 1. He claimed to reveal the glory of the Father. And in John chapter 7, verse 18, He says, He who speaks on his own authority seeks His own glory. But he who seeks the glory of Him who sent Him is true, and in Him there is no falsehood. Jesus came to seek glory for the Father through the salvation of many. That's what He came to do. Even the death of Jesus was for the glory of God. In John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says in the garden, Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus, in His most distressful hour of grief, He's praying in the garden. His disciples three times fall asleep on Him. He's praying and the intensity is so great that he's sweating drops of blood. And He cries out to the Father, Should I pray that I'm removed from this hour? And He says, No. For this purpose I come, that the Father might be glorified. I come to do the will of the Father, so I submit myself to the will of the Father, that He might be glorified and that many might be saved. God is first and foremost about His glory, and so is the Son. So is Jesus first and foremost about the glory of His Father. So remember, the Son of God, Jesus, was bruised or crushed or killed because our God dishonoring sin could not be ignored. Now you need to know that sin robs God of His glory. This is why He can't let it go unpunished. God is first and foremost about His glory. Sin robs God of glory. It tarnishes God's glory. So God, if He's first and foremost about His own glory, then must punish the people who try to take glory from Him. It must happen. He cannot let an infinite, eternal offense against Him go unpunished. God is jealous for His glory. He had to pour out His wrath so that His glory would be vindicated. so that he would show people that he is God and they are not. And he must punish them because they're stealing glory from him. And by killing his son, he provides redemption for us and glorifies the Father at the same time. Let's look at that. This is point two. The Son of God, Jesus, was bruised because the Father laid on his Son the sin of us all. Now this should be shocking to us. That the Father would lay on his Son the sin of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord... Now, look at your Bible, or whatever you have in front of you, if you have Isaiah 53, 6, and notice how the letters are in your Bible. They should be capitalized, all of them. This is a hint from you in every single passage where that Lord word is in those caps, that is talking about the Father God. And most Bibles do it for you so that you can make a distinction between what the words are, because we don't get those distinctions in English. Okay, so he's talking about Father God, Lord. And he says, each of us turned to his own way, and the Father has laid on him, that's the Son, the sin of us all. I think sometimes when we come to the crucifixion, we have the idea that there was this mob of people who hated Jesus. And they came to him, and they seized him, and they killed him, and he didn't get any option because it was a maddening mob that killed him. I want us to be careful. Yes, there was a maddening mob, and yes, they did kill him, but this is what the Father planned for him. It wasn't in their hands. How many times did the Pharisees come to him and try to take a hold of him, and they could not, for it was not his time. Three times in the Gospel of John it says, they came to seize him, and they could not take him, for it was not his time. And remember, they're leaving the garden, and the soldiers rush upon him, and they all fall on their backs because they can't touch him. Unless it's the will of the Father who allows him to go to the cross and to die. So while, yes, men killed him, it was the plan of the Father that men do so. And that's what we're told, that God did this. Jesus was not simply swept away by the wrath of uncontrolled men. He was crushed and killed by his Father. Or as the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Not only could men not take his life, it was the Father who laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it was God's plan to do so, and it was God who raised him from the dead. This is all the plan of God. So when God the Father forsook the Son and handed him over to the cross and didn't lift a finger to save him or to take him off the cross, I want you to know that God did not cease to love his Son in that moment. God never ceased to love his Son when he put him on the cross. Now let me explain why. In the very moment when Jesus was taking upon himself everything that God hates in us, sin, capital S sin, Adam's sin from the garden, original sin. When Jesus was taking upon himself everything that God hates in us, which is sin, and God was forsaking Jesus to death, even then, the Father knew the intensity of Jesus' suffering on the cross was the intensity of Jesus' love for the glory of the Father. And in that love of Jesus, God took the deepest pleasure. I want you to think about that. Jesus was so much about the glory of the Father and that his name would be vindicated and that he would be the true God, that God, sending his Son, Jesus took upon himself the wrath that was deserved for us, because Jesus loved the Father so much that he didn't want his glory to be marred. So he says, pour out your wrath of sin on me that I might vindicate your glory, and let me take the sin of humanity that you might know that I have come to save people from their sin so that the Father might be glorified. And when God the Father saw the intensity of Jesus' love for his Father's glory, and that he didn't want his Father to lose his glory or for his namesake to be marred, when God saw the intensity of Jesus' love, so much so that Jesus would endure the cross for God to be vindicated, Jesus had the deepest love for his Son. I mean, epic proportions, explosive love for his Son at that very moment. There's a hymn writer that caught this very well. When I survey the wondrous cross, verse 3, see from his head and his hands and his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or was there ever a time when such intense love for the Son and such sorrow over the wrath that he must pour out on him, were those ever two ever, did they ever meet so preciously? Or did thorns ever compose so rich a crown? Do you see how the hymn writer took the intensity of the love of the Son for the glory of the Father, so much so that he would endure the cross and endure the shame so that the Father might be glorified and that men might be forgiven and redeemed of sin? What love Jesus fought for on the cross. And in that very moment, when God's judgment of sin rested most heavily on Jesus, the Father's love for His Son reached those explosive and epic proportions. Because Jesus found God so infinitely valuable, He submitted Himself to the will of the Father and death on the cross so that the whole world would recognize the infinite worth of the Father's glory and the infinite love that the Father has for sinful man. That's why Jesus did what He did. So we would recognize the infinite worth of God and God's infinite love for man. And Jesus did it for the glory of the Father, that we might become the righteousness of God. So why did the Father lay on His Son the iniquity of us all? Because He loves the Father's glory. The Father laid it on the Son because the Father loves His own glory. And because the Father loves sinners. John 10, verse 17 says this, For this reason my Father loves me, that I lay down my life. Oh, but it's not done. So that I might take it up again. That's what this morning's about. So great was the love of the Father for the Son, and so great was the love of God's glory from the Son, that Jesus said, my Father loves me because I'm here to do His will and I lay down my life. Oh, but it's not done. Because 3 days later, I'm going to take it up again. That's what we're talking about this morning. This is why Jesus could say with such confidence, Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. Though Jesus knew the wrath of God was being poured out on him, he also knew he was bearing it for the Father's glory and that the Father loved him for laying down his life. And the Father would reward him for being about his Father's business. Now, all of that is about the crucifixion. Every piece of it. But we've met today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've met today to see the victory that Christ has over the cross. So I want you to take and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Now in this passage, the Father is going to reward Jesus for suffering the wrath that was poured out on him on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Now I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to fill in some words for you. All right? Because of what we know already about redemptive history and what we learn in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all these New Testament books, I'm going to fill in a couple words that are not there. They're not supposed to be there, but I want to create a fluid thought for you. So follow with me when we read. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, insert crucified, risen again, and now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. We can add in crucified and risen again because we know those are true. And now he's seated with the Father, crowned with glory and honor. Now, how does Jesus get rewarded for being about his Father's glory? Isn't that what he's supposed to be about? Why do you get rewarded for things you're supposed to do? I want you to think about this. When Christ rose from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval of Jesus' work of redemption. Think about this. When Jesus gets risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is God declaring your work of crucifixion and redemption at the cross is sufficient. It has paid the penalty of sin. Let me just read this because it's going to come out better. By raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he accepted Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was complete, and that Christ no longer needed to remain dead for the remission of sin. There was no penalty left to pay for sin. There was no more wrath for God to pour out on Jesus for him to bear. There was no more guilt for Jesus to punish. All had been completely paid for in his one act upon the cross, and no guilt remained. And so God raised him and he crowned him with glory and honor because he had done the Father's will. And in glorifying his Father, God saw the love of Jesus and the intensity of his suffering and said, "And now I will lift you above every name, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, because you were about my glory, and those that are my people that I will save, they will eventually be about my glory as well. And you are the role model for them. There is no more suffering, no more death, no more payment to be had. It was accomplished once and for all at the cross." And so God raises Jesus from the dead because his work is done and it's time for him to be crowned with glory and honor. Because he has accomplished the Father's will. It is finished. In the resurrection, Jesus Christ is declared victorious over sin. He's declared victorious over all of sin. He conquered sin and death at the cross so that we who repent of our sin and trust in him for forgiveness are forgiven eternally. Do you realize that at the cross? That when Christ died once and for all, that his blood covered eternally those who would believe and repent. There was nothing left. And so Christ rose victorious from the dead. And Ephesians chapter 2 says, he's going to be bringing us with him in his train. And he's going to be taking us home that we might be with him because he is resurrected. And now we have assurance of life in Christ eternal. And our question should be, have you been raised with Christ today, victorious in sin? Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation? Because he wants you to reign with him in eternity. But first, we must behold the glory of God. And we must behold what Jesus Christ saw, the infinite value of his Father. And we must say that God loves his glory and God loves sinful people. Won't we in grace fall down before him this morning and declare, "You are God, and we repent and believe in you. Please save us that we might be victorious in you." And then someday, when we meet Jesus face to face, we're going to crown him with many crowns, the victor over sin and death. Let's pray. God, you are a great God, and you are worthy to be praised. And we celebrate your resurrection this morning. We know that God has crowned you with glory and with honor. And oh God, may we praise your name. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is our desire to recognize you as such this morning. If there's someone here that has not repented, has not believed, we pray that your Spirit, by your grace, will convict them, and they will believe, even this morning, that they might be your people, and that you would be their God. And for those of us who already know you, we want to stand and we want to shout that you have been crowned with glory and honor. Oh, that you might be crowned with many crowns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you